All right, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, and kindle in us the fire of your divine love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of thy faithful people, grant us by the same light that we always may be wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mary, Queen of Peace.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. There are a number of pieces with biographical details of Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity that you can find online. I didn't want to take a lot of time going into it today, but we can do basics. She was a Carmelite nun who died in 1906. She was gifted with many graces of the interior life as she was growing up. And she had, it seems, a strong, vivid relationship with the indwelling Holy Trinity, but was rather startled by it and confused as she was growing up. At a certain age, I believe it was at the age of 18 or around then, she had a chance to talk with a French Dominican priest who started to explain to her the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, and it's described that she sort of went into a kind of ecstasy as he was speaking. But she's also able to tell us that he just kept on talking. So I guess the brethren are always the same, I suppose. But she joined Carmel after spending a period of waiting in the world, which was a very important time of her life. It taught her much about how it's possible to find God and to grow in holiness and live in union with him, even in the midst of the active life, or in the midst of the world, as we may say. That helped to dispel any illusions that only the cloistered contemplative can live in the kind of high holiness that she enjoyed. She was quite insistent that others could too, and she wrote about this in many of her letters to people who were obviously not living in the cloister. Her entire spiritual life, well, we'll come to that in a moment. Basically, she spent actually not many years in Carmel, and like so many Carmelite saints, died at a young age in a very difficult and painful way, offered herself to God as a victim, kind of puts the rest of us to shame. So that's St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, and you can surely find more biographical details if you would like. Here's the main reason I'd like to talk about her today. I think, well, she's just recently been canonized, just last October. That's great by itself. I think her writings deserve to be much better known, studied, and loved. She contains many great lessons in the spiritual life and growth in holiness. And she really was true to the religious name that she had. She was of the Trinity. Her entire inner life, her entire spiritual life, completely revolved around the mystery of the indwelling Trinity. And so she really is the saint par excellence of the indwelling Trinity. And all of her prayers, all of her letters, all of her writings, in addition to her letters, she also wrote a few retreats, in the sense that they were a series of meditations stretched out over a few days, plus some poetry and a marvelous prayer that she composed, actually several prayers. It's not a vast body of writing, but from this small body of writings that we have from her, each line is precious. Each line is golden. Each line seems to be kind of just dripping with life in the spirit and the grace of God that she lived so intensely. But it all revolves around this union with the indwelling Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God, the simple God. So her life, in a way, begins, her spiritual life begins, where we ended our last talk. Last time we talked about the four modes of God's presence, ending with the indwelling. Well, the indwelling is really where it begins for her, in a way. But really, the other modes of God's presence were modes that she was conscious of. Even though, as we mentioned last time, a human being doesn't have to be conscious of them. A human being might even deny God's presence in the first three modes, but God would still be present in those ways. Nonetheless, for those who are living in a state of grace, they if they have an awareness of those first three modes of presence by faith or by catechesis or theology, if the case may be, they can bring an awareness of those first three modes of God's presence into their relationship with the indwelling Trinity. And what you get is one sort of big mystery of the presence of God, which includes all four of them. And that's very clear in Blessed Elizabeth. So, for example, the theme that God sees us, his presence by presence, so to speak, how he looks upon us, how we're in his visual field, that runs all through her writings. And in her prayer to the Holy Trinity, she has this marvelous line kind of at the end where she prays to the Father to look down upon her. You see, that's his presence by presence, God looking at her, seeing her. And all through the writings, she has this sense that not only is she contemplating God, but God is contemplating her. And actually, she's much more interested in God contemplating her than she is in her own contemplation of God. Although she has various things to say about our contemplation of him as well, of course. But yeah, that's one of the natural modes of presence, but it's been lifted up into a conscious relationship with God as indwelling. And so she thinks of God as looking at her, and looking at her from without, but also looking at her from within. Seeing her from the inside out and through, you see. That's one example of one of the natural modes of God's presence being caught up into the life of grace. Another one would be God's presence by his essence. So that's God giving being to us, being inward, very intimately within us, giving us existence and action, motion, all of that. She had a sense of that too. But with her, it was more that God gives everything, both natural gifts and supernatural gifts or graces. All comes from God. He is the giver of every good thing. And she had a very strong sense of that too. And she brings that into her relationship with God. But of the three natural modes of God's presence, the one that seems to be the most pronounced, or is actually something of an explicit theme for her, has to do with his presence by power, or, as we were saying earlier, his divine providence, how he's working all things out according to his plan. Saint Elizabeth had a very keen sense of God's providential designs for the world. You could say that that was always before her gaze. She was always pondering God as, you could say, designing, ordering, planning all things and carrying out his eternal designs. She constantly gazed upon the eternal designs of God. But there was an added twist, we could say, to it. Or it's not just that she pondered God's providence in its natural extent. See, in the last conference, we were talking about how all of nature is under God's providence. The planets, the stars, the raindrops, the animals, all human beings, everything. That's all under God's providence, of course. But it turns out, we learn from divine revelation, that's just one part of God's providence. God also has, as part of his providence, plans for the supernatural order of things. He has supernatural designs for you and for me, or designs to lift us up beyond a merely natural level of existing and acting and living. He has designs to lift us up to himself and to unite us with himself in a manner that completely exceeds our capacities. We cannot be divinized by nature. We don't have what it takes to unite ourselves with God. By nature, our human nature is capable of looking at the world and seeing that God exists, and perhaps that he's ordering all things by his divine providence. But to be lifted up to become one with him, that's beyond us. But that's exactly what God has designs to do. That's why he sent the patriarchs and the prophets and established the covenants and sent Jesus, the Son of God, to die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend, and pour out the Holy Spirit together with the Father upon the whole world and upon the church in order to draw all people to himself, to unite us so that we could be caught up in the very life of Christ and go with him to the eternal sanctuary of the Father and abide with the Trinity there for all eternity. That's the reason for the world. Only God knows that. You can't see that from looking at nature. God had to reveal that to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But he did. He did reveal that. But what that means is that the designs of God are greater than all the marvels of nature. God has more in store in his plan than just giving us nature and its movements, the sun, the moon, the stars, the cycles of the seasons, and life and human life and marriage and family and love and all of those sorts of things. Good though they are, they in a way pale in comparison to what God has prepared for those who love him. And so what she would do when she would ponder God and his providence is ponder not just his providence in its natural extent or natural reaches, but ponder precisely the supernatural designs. And more personally and more specifically, his designs for her. She believed very firmly that his designs for her, for her soul, for her holiness, for her growth, she believed that his designs for her were good. To such an extent that she was ready to put all of her hope in God's eternal designs for herself and for the world. To the point that she could cease to care about what, you know, how holy she was, whether she was holy, becoming holy, or any, those things ceased to kind of occupy her and preoccupy her. She's like, well, it's in God's hands first. And his eternal designs are working themselves out. His providence is being put into action, and he's doing it. He's working in me. He's carrying out his plan. He's carrying out his designs. He's executing them. And he's creating me both as, you know, original creature and then as a new creation. He's doing all of that according to his designs. And she also realized that precisely by contemplating this truth, the truth of God's eternal designs and how his eternal designs are good, and they're good for me, good for us, and how God works according to those designs in us in order to sanctify us, grow us, heal us, transfigure us, unite us to himself, is precisely by contemplating that that the designs themselves are received and worked out in us. Sanctification by contemplation, okay, is one of her big themes. Right? The more that you contemplate the marvels of God's designs for the soul, the more that his designs for the soul unfold within. Okay? So within God's providence, there's a special theme or consideration that St. Paul very clearly talks about, predestination. And the church, and this comes as a surprise very often to Catholics, the church affirms a doctrine of predestination. That comes as a surprise because we often associate predestination with Calvin and Protestant positions that were condemned by the church many centuries ago. And we tend to think of predestination, unfortunately, we think of it in Calvinistic terms, that God sort of creates certain people just for the sake of sending them to hell. And that position the church has condemned. God doesn't do that. But that's not what predestination is, you see. That's where I find a lot of Catholics need a kind of clarification on what this means. Predestination is a good thing. Okay? setting people up, designing them for this, creating people for the sake of hell is a bad thing. Okay, so predestination is good. Okay, what is it then? Well, it's God's eternal designs for the souls of those whom He will bring to Himself. Okay, it's His eternal designs. His eternal designs for the saints who will be with Him in glory. Okay, and those designs are very good indeed. That's why His predestination is good. Okay, and His predestination is there, as it were, before the foundation of the world, and it works itself out and unfolds in our days and time here below. Here's how St. Elizabeth of the Trinity describes this. I want to read this to you because I think if you listen to how she talks about predestination, it may lose some of its scary quality, and you might start to realize this is actually an attractive mystery of faith to meditate upon and to put your hope in. She says, when we contemplate our eternal predestination, visible things seem so worthless. Listen to St. Paul. Those whom God has foreknown, He has also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. She's quoting from the letter to the Romans. And those whom He has known, He has called. All of that's St. Paul. Here's what she says. It is baptism which made you a child of adoption, which has stamped you with the seal of the Holy Trinity. She's writing a letter to someone and saying, now you have been sealed in your baptism, and you have this seal of the Trinity within you, and the life of the Trinity. And that you were baptized, that you are adopted, that you have the indwelling, that was designed by God from before the foundation of the world. And the fact that you and I were brought to the baptismal font, sealed in this way, and inserted into a state of grace, or have the grace of God flood us, that was all by God's eternal design. He knew that, and willed it, and designed it from all eternity. This is a marvelous thing to preach at baptisms, you know, liturgies itself. God has marked this day in eternity, the day when He would take up His abode in this child. It was designed from before the foundation of the world. She goes on, or St. Paul, she goes on quoting St. Paul, and those whom He has called, He has also justified. God designed us to live in His grace from all He had designed that from eternity. He called us to the baptismal font. And through the effects of baptism and the other sacraments, He continues to work in us. And here's how she describes this working in us. How often you have been justified by the sacrament of penance and by all those touches of God in your soul. She thinks of God as there touching the soul. Touching or inflaming the will, illuminating the intellect. Those invisible missions St. Thomas talks about, she calls them touches. Touches of the soul. The touch of what? An artist? A good physician? Both. A friend? God is working. And every single one of those touches brings us more and more and more to the fulfillment of those eternal plans and eternal designs for the soul. From eternity He planned it, that to do this in time, and in time He's doing it in order to fulfill what He had planned for eternity. You see? This is the mystery of His predestination, and it's just part of His providence. How often you have been justified by the sacrament of penance and by all those touches of God in your soul, this is interesting, without you even being aware of it. So there's a sense that God dwells within and is even active there, often without us even having the awareness. And she goes on to quote St. Paul more. And those whom He has justified, He also glorified. This means bringing to the fulfillment our baptism in heavenly life. Here's what she says. This is what awaits you in eternity. Now that's very carefully phrased. She's very discreet. She does not say, you are one of the predestined for heaven. She doesn't say that. She doesn't know that. None of us can know that. We can know once we've been baptized, we can know that we were predestined to be baptized, we were predestined to be adopted, we were predestined to live in grace, we were predestined to come this far in our journey, in our growth in grace. But are we predestined for heaven? We cannot know in this life except by a special revelation, special personal revelation. Okay? So she doesn't come out and say, hey, you're predestined, or I'm predestined for glory. She never says that. What she says is she makes an objective statement. This glory awaits you. So she switches to talking about the end that you and I are meant to go towards, that we're summoned towards, attracted towards. Very interesting. Now, if we can't ever be sure, that can raise a lot of difficulties in people's minds. And are there some people that are not predestined and all of this, and how can we know, and how many people that? This is where the very dark thoughts start to come up about this mystery. But before any of those kinds of worries or concerns even arise, she just says this. Remember that our degree of glory will depend on the degree of grace in which God finds us at the moment of death. So if God finds no grace of his in the soul at the moment of death, there's no glory. If there's some grace, there's some glory. If there's much grace, there's much glory. And she leaves it at that. She says no more about particular persons or their destiny or anything like that. And you can tell, I don't know about you, but when I hear that the degree of grace we have at the moment of death is the degree of glory we will have for all eternity, that can be very powerfully motivated in the spiritual life. Right? And you can start to say, let's get to work. You know? But does she do that? No. What is the next sentence that she says after she says that? Here's how you and I ought to respond to this mystery of predestination and God working in us. She says, allow him to complete his work of predestination in you. So instead of saying, hey, get to work on increasing the grace within you, what she says is, allow him to complete his work. She has an extremely strong sense of the priority of God, the priority of his causality over hers, the priority of his workmanship, of his artistry, of his craftsmanship, of how he's the artist, she's the work of art, or the life of her soul is, and how God has always put touching there with his touches. And he's working. He's fulfilling his designs. He's bringing his plans to completion more and more and more. And without presuming to be among one of the elect, she hopes and puts all of her hope in this predestined, the work that's flowing from his predestination that he's carrying out in her soul. And she basically adopts a posture that's like Our Lady's. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's how she sees, so to speak, the mystery of predestination. When you see it that way, what it means is that God is working for you. God is working for your holiness. And God has designs to work for you and for your holiness. And he's had those designs from before the foundation of the world. They're good designs. And we should abandon ourselves to the designs of God, the eternal designs of God. That's the mystery of predestination. She also has many, many, many things to say about the indwelling, which is that effect of God giving us his grace. One of the effects of God giving us his grace is the indwelling that we talked about, that we talked about earlier. But for her, it's something that she lives and bears witness to from her inner life. We could say from her experience. Wouldn't be false. She says this about the indwelling. It seems to me that I have found my heaven on earth. Because my heaven is you, my God, and you are in my soul. you in me, and I in you. May this be my motto. That's a very high degree of awareness of the indwelling. And one of the reasons why I think she is a saint for our times is because I think God wants the baptized faithful. He wants his church to be living in that same degree of awareness of the mystery of his indwelling. I don't say feelings or experience or things like that, although we talked about that earlier. We'll say some more in a moment about that. But just an awareness by faith. She believed by faith that he was in her soul. When that Dominican started to describe the indwelling, the mystery of the indwelling to her, it's when he quoted St. Paul and says, "Are you not aware that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit?" That was the line that really hit her. So the proclamation of the truth from without met the interior preacher working within, and she became wrapped in this mystery of the indwelling. She says, "May this be my motto." Your motto is like, you know, it's what your life stands for. She wants her whole life to stand for this. You in me, and I in you. And all of her writings reflect that. Here's another quote about the indwelling. "What a joyous mystery is your presence within me, in that intimate sanctuary of my soul, where I can always find you, even when I do not feel your presence." So fascinating. I can find you even when I do not feel your presence. Finding him by faith first. Of what importance is feeling? Perhaps you are all the closer when I feel you less. Good to think about that. That when we talk about the indwelling Trinity and the presence of God, we can tend to identify that with a particular psychological state. And she doesn't want us to fall into the trap of identifying the presence of God with one particular psychological state. What's the trap that's there? Well, psychological states come and go. And so if you identify the indwelling Trinity or the presence of God in the soul with one particular psychological state, then when the psychological state changes, crisis sets in the spiritual life. If you want to live beyond crisis, which sounds like a great way to live, if you want to live beyond all crisis, you have to live by faith in the indwelling, not by a psychological identification with the indwelling. See? So that I believe you are within me, God, even if I'm in the desert. I believe you're within me even if it's dry. I believe in you even if there's, as she puts it in her prayer, void, helplessness, and other such states one can enter into. Those moments when it seems like sin has the upper hand, or that certain things will never be conquered or removed, or various psychological conditions. There could be depression, anxiety, there could be all sorts of things going on psychologically, but for all that, God is still there. In what sense is he there? He's there as an object of knowledge and love, just like St. Thomas said. But if I don't feel him, if I don't experience it, then in what sense is he an object of knowledge and love? You know him by faith. And that's something we should pause for. It's a very powerful thing to consider that each and every act of faith is a way of making spiritual contact with God. Beyond everything we can see, taste, smell, touch, or hear, imagination, remember, or feel, we can make spiritual contact with God by simply making an act of faith. Jesus, I believe you are the living and true God. As soon as you or I or anyone says that, we make contact with Jesus as the living and true God. Or as soon as you or I say, "Jesus, I believe that you love me," we make contact with Jesus who loves us. As soon as we say, "Jesus, I believe in your mercy," we make contact with the mercy of Jesus. that contact takes place in a way that's beyond often what we can experience or sense or detect, but it's real, and it's by faith. She was taught this, and she knew how to live it, and she knew to exercise that gift of faith, which is given in our baptism, to exercise it again and again and again, and to constantly live in that kind of interior conversation with God over saying, Jesus, I believe you are with me. Or Father, I believe you are with me. Or God, I believe you are in the depths of my soul. I believe that. And in that way, she says, she can always find him. You can always find him by faith, even in horrible circumstances. I've done hospital visits and visited people who are in horrible, horrible health situations. And I've seen the most sublime faith come forth from souls in the middle of just terrible circumstances. That's a gift of faith. It's a supernatural gift bestowed upon us in baptism. She also says this about the indwelling. Make my soul your cherished dwelling place, your home of rest. Notice she's saying, you do this, God. There's God as prior, God as active, God as the agent who's doing these things, and herself as receptive. So make my soul your home. Okay, God, you come in, you arrange the furniture the way you want. You put things in my life in the order you want them to have. And you make it so that the home is pleasing to you. That's her way of relating to God. As agent, as active artist or homemaker, as the case may be in this instance. Make my soul your cherished dwelling place, your home of rest. Let me never leave you there alone, but keep me there, all absorbed in you. In living faith, there's faith again, adoring you. With Elizabeth, you get the clear impression that not only is she aware of the indwelling Trinity by faith, and also by these other things we talked about, gifts of understanding and knowledge and invisible missions and things, but she has an active sense of wanting to be with him, be in communion with him, be present to him just as he's present to her, and even to the extent of adoring him. This is a theme that occurs over and over. Adoring the one who dwells within. Worshipping the one who dwells within. Praising the one who dwells within. So that everything that takes place in the liturgy of the church, the church's whole worship of God, doesn't cease when we walk out of the doors of the church. But the eternal liturgy, so to speak, is continued, prolonged, lived, carried out in another way. In an interior way, in this life of prayer. But this indwelling then is a life of faith, adoration, thanksgiving, praise, what the old-fashioned vocabulary called acts of the virtue of religion. There's acts of the virtue of religion all over St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, even though I don't think she ever uses that. I don't know if she ever uses that particular expression, but they're everywhere. All over the place. It's an extremely religious life, a religious existence that she's carrying out. And she's able to carry it out interiorly. But notice also the petition. She says, never let me leave you. She's aware that she has a tendency, we all do, to let our gaze upon God fall away, to become distracted, to become preoccupied with lesser things, all of that. And so she repeatedly asks God to capture her attention, to keep her attention, to keep her gaze fixed on him. In her prayer, she says, my beloved star, so fascinate me, right, that my gaze may be on you. She sees God as fascinating her, capturing her attention, capturing her gaze. She just wants her inner gaze to be all on him all the time. And I'm pointing out at this point with my gesture, but she understands it as pointing on him within. That's how she... So for her, this indwelling Trinity is not just a static or passive object. There, God's doing things in her, and she, because of what he's doing, she's doing these other things in return, specifically praising, worship, thanking. And it's clear from her letters, she thinks that this is or should be the ordinary Christian life. Okay? It's like what we're all called to. It goes with baptism, in other words. It's the fruition of baptismal grace. The indwelling has a further dimension to it. One way to think about the indwelling is the interior sanctuary or an inner tabernacle and the Trinity abiding there. That's one way to think about it. That's a good way. She thinks about that a lot. But there's another way, which is not just to think of the indwelling as something within me, but as it were, my whole being dwelt in by God, so that my whole being gets taken over by God. Here we're talking about transformation into Christ. Okay? When my whole being becomes transformed by the God working within me, becomes transformed into Christ. This is a strong theme in her prayer. She really has a very strong sense of what St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. And the life I lead now in the flesh, I lead by faith in the Son of God, who as he was loving me, gave himself up for me. She really believes that what happens to St. Paul, Christ lives in me, happens to all the baptized, or is meant to. How can we say that? Listen to her prayer. Here are some lines from this prayer to the Trinity that she composed. Very much worth having a copy of and praying. She said, "Oh, my beloved Christ, crucified by love, I wish to be a bride for your heart. I wish to cover you with glory. I wish to love you even unto death. But I feel my weakness. And I ask you to clothe me with yourself, to identify my soul with all the movements of your soul, to overwhelm me, to possess me, to substitute yourself for me, that my life may be but a radiance of your life." That's very strong language. Substitute yourself for me. Identify the movements of my soul with your soul. She has the understanding that when she is adoring God within, when she's praising God within, when she's thanking God within, it's not only she who is doing these things, but God himself is the subject who's carrying out these actions. It's God praising God within her. It's God adoring God within her. It's God loving God within her. God is using her acts of love to love God. God is using her acts of praise to praise God. In other words, it's Christ's own worship of the Father now being prolonged and carried out through her. She has this awareness that the activities or acts that are proceeding from her subject, they're but instruments in the hands of Jesus who's carrying out those acts. Now that's a high degree of union with God, but and a high degree of awareness. So here it's not just that he's the object of knowledge and love, but he's the subject of it too. And when you enter into the higher degrees of union, so they say, the distinction between subject and object kind of breaks down. Okay? Is this me and God or God and me? Is it me praising him or him praising through me? It gets very hard to distinguish these things. In the middle of it. It's just one life in God. And it's God's life in us. But if that's not enough, she goes on in the prayer to say, a couple, a few lines later, O consuming fire, spirit of love. So now she's making an appeal to the person of the Holy Spirit. O consuming fire, spirit of love, come upon me and create in my soul a kind of incarnation of the Word, that I may be another humanity for him, in which he can renew his whole mystery. She wants to be Jesus. She wants Jesus to take over her humanity and use her humanity to relive the life he lived when he walked the face of the earth, to renew the mysteries that he carried out, the praising of the Father, the death on the cross, the rising, the ascending, the worshiping, the loving, the adoring. She wanted Jesus to use her humanity to carry out all those same acts again on a supernatural level. Using her humanity, but carrying them out in the supernatural order. So you wouldn't necessarily be able to tell that this was happening just by empirical observation. From the outside, she's a Carmelite nun living in France at the turn of the century and carrying out, you know, kind of the daily tasks and chores of a Carmelite nun living in France at the turn of the century. That's what's going on in the natural order. That's what's observable to the eye. But in the supernatural order, in God's eyes, in the depths of her spirit, by grace, Christ is walking the face of the earth again. And Christ is going through his whole journey, his whole paschal journey again. Christ is praising the Father. Christ is dying. Christ is rising. Christ is going to the Father in her and through her. She's aware of that by faith, of course. She does experience it too. I mean, she has this disease that she dies from and prolonged painful death and those sorts of things. She lives the passion that way, but she lives it with a faithful or faith-based awareness of God and of Christ reliving his whole life through her. I'm going to end with a couple of things that are practical. We have to. Because
if all you do is
ponder the mysteries, inevitably people will say, you left me hanging. What can I do? What do I have to do? And even though I talk and say it's God's working in you and God's doing and God's carrying it out, still, there we want instruction. We want practicals. Perhaps it's an American thing. Perhaps it's a human thing. I don't know. But there is some truth here. There are dispositions we can cultivate with God's help that can allow, or that dispositions we can cultivate so that God can work more profoundly, more fruitfully within us. And she's quite aware of this, and she has a list, or a number of them actually, of various dispositions. Here are her favorites, though. The first disposition I've already mentioned is faith. This is the foundation of the entire supernatural edifice. St. Thomas says that, but she is living that by constantly exercising those acts of faith. Here's what she says to you and to me. Believe that he loves you. He wants to help you himself in the struggles which you must undergo. Believe in his love, his exceeding love. She talks about, so notice the exhortation, believe, believe, believe. But believe what? His love. And she also says, he wants to help you himself in the struggles you must undergo. There are no trials in the spiritual life or in the supernatural life which God does not also help us through. That should fill us with hope. And the greater the trial, the greater the help that he gives us to get through it. She's filled with that faith. And so she can go through some terrible trials and go through them believing that he's there to help in the struggle. So God's providence both plans the struggle and plans to give the help in the struggle. They're all part of the mysteries of his plan, providence. Here's another disposition we can cultivate. This, in a way, is what we've been getting at a lot, but awareness of his presence. Awareness of his presence. She says this: we must become aware that God dwells within us. That's really her whole message to the church, I think. We must become aware that God dwells within us and do everything with him. Then we are never commonplace. Even when performing the most ordinary tasks, for we do not live in these things, the ordinary tasks, we go beyond them. There's a strong sense that whatever your daily tasks might be, whatever you're carrying out, you know, your job or things at home or cooking, cleaning, traveling, whatever it may be, your life is so much more than all of those things. It's always more than all of those things. And in God's eyes, something great is going on in our souls as he works out his eternal designs by his grace within us. And to always be aware of that deeper level in the midst of the daily tasks. That's very puzzling. That's a very deep mystery that a lot of people have. Is it possible to have a kind of level of awareness within us, an awareness of where we are aware of God's presence, even in the midst of daily tasks that we carry out? According to the testimony of Elizabeth of the Trinity, it seems that we can get there, or God can bring us there. God can, by his grace, bring us to a place where there's a kind of ongoing awareness of his presence. It may be habitual, but it's still somehow real, and it may still somehow overflows into our daily consciousness. Now, that's what she says, though. To have this awareness even in the midst, even when performing the most ordinary tasks. There's another disposition that she mentions. Vigilance. She says, you will never be commonplace if you are vigilant in love. What does she mean by vigilance? It's an old term that goes back to the Desert Fathers, really. They talk about a certain practice that the monk needs to beware of distractions. So where we're meant to be, where we're called to be, is to be with God within us, contemplating him, gazing upon him, believing in him, thanking him, praising him, adoring him, loving him, and aware of him. That's where we're meant to be. But as we mentioned earlier, distractions come along. Things drag us away. We become preoccupied. What's required, so the ancient tradition is a certain habit or practice in which we, as it were, watch out for things that can take us away from Christ. Beware. Jesus, it starts with Jesus and the apostles. Stay awake. Right? Watch. As they're falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Stay awake. Watch. Those are the first exhortations to vigilance. And the monks received that. So that's what we need at prayer. And the more you want your whole life to become prayer, the more you want, we need vigilance to become a huge part of our life. But she has a way of sweetening the deal, so to speak. She calls it vigilance in love. So it's not a chore. It's not a task. It's the kind of watchfulness that friends and lovers have. They want to watch out for things that can take them away from their loved ones. The last thing that I'll mention on her list of dispositions, simplicity. Simplicity. She likes to quote the passage that of the Gospel of Matthew where the Lord says, if your eye is simple, your whole body will be filled with light. But if the eye is dark, the body will be dark indeed. What does that mean? She explains. A soul that lives by faith in God's presence, that is, has the single eye that Christ speaks of in the gospel. That is, a purity of intention that seeks only God. This soul, it seems to me, would also live in humility. It would recognize his gifts to it. What is the simple eye or the single eye? She says, purity of intention. And elsewhere she says, it's to seek God alone and everything else in reference to God. That's the simple eye. To seek God alone, or to seek only God, and everything else in reference to God. That's easily said. What does it mean? Think of her as sitting there, captivated by God, gazing on him, seeking him, looking for him. And anything else that comes into her life, she is aware of it and knows how to bring it into relation to God. So here's a person who comes into my life. What is this person to be? Right? What does this mean under God, under his gaze in his life? Is this someone who's going to bring me to God, someone who's going to take me away from God? Here's an event that happens. Let's get sick. How is God using this? What does this mean in God's plan for me? So that's looking at all things in light of God. That's the simple eye. The simple eye. Is there a way we could sort of sum up all of these dispositions into a single sort of practice of the presence of God according to Elizabeth of the Trinity? I was thinking about this, and it came to me the other day that the Book of Wisdom, chapter 1, verse 1, really in a way brings all these together into one inner practice where it says, love righteousness, you who judge the earth. Think of the Lord in goodness. Right? The Latin is sentite. It's sort of cherish or think together with a savory kind of love. Think of the Lord in goodness. And seek him in simplicity of heart. It's like our whole program. It's like her whole interior program. It's all kind of summed up there, these dispositions. So that's how Blessed Elizabeth lived the indwelling, the mystery of the indwelling Trinity when she was making her way towards God here below. I commend her to you as a witness to the modes of God's presence that we talked about earlier. I encourage you to obtain a copy of her writings, read all of it, and enjoy every word of it. It's all marvelous stuff. Thank you.